number, all the addresses where you lived, and it gives people the ability to open up new credit cards in your name and to steal your identity, basically. How did this happen? Well, the CEO recently testified, and he basically blamed it on one person. He said that months earlier, there was a security breach in one of the programs that they were using, and this one person did not apply the patch to fix this security breach. It's hard to believe that one person's mistake led to exposing 145 million people. And it is incredible that not applying one small security patch could affect this many people as well. See, sometimes seemingly small mistakes can have huge consequences. And as we look at the early church in the beginning chapters of Acts, we're going to look at a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. And it's going to be tempting for us to think what they did was really not that big of a deal. What they did was relatively small. It's a small action. But we're going to see that God sees it very differently, that he views what they did as a security breach of the church. It is a small thing in our eyes, but to him, it could have massive consequences. Acts 5, verses 1 through 11, if you could turn there in your bulletin. And if you could please stand, we'll read this together. Acts 5, verses 1 through 11. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit, to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Let's pray together for our time. Heavenly Father, as we approach a difficult passage in your word, would you speak to us, convict us, let us have open hearts to what you have to say to us. And Lord, we do pray that today you would illuminate your word so that we would understand it, that we would be convicted of things that we need to be convicted of. Father, would we see your holy character and see that you are a God to be worshipped, a God to be feared. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So last week I mentioned that in these early chapters in the book of Acts, it shows us the personality traits of the church. So we see the church as a baby, but these personality traits that the church has as a baby will carry into maturity. So they will grow up and have the same personality traits. And last week we learned that the church was unified. Incredibly unified. And they knew God's power. And there's incredible grace and generosity in the church. They were deeply one. Everyone shared their possessions with each other. They had everything in common. And they were deeply interconnected. When one person had a need, everybody saw it as their responsibility to help that person. They were deeply interconnected. Now, it's tempting to think that things were so perfect in the early church. You know, you often hear, we have to go back to the early church. We have to go back to the days of the early church. And you hear that a lot. We need to return back to the way things were. But then you get to Acts 5. Nobody says after reading Acts 5, we need to go back to the way things were. See, the early church wasn't perfect. It had serious problems. And the scene in Acts 5 is one scene where there was conflict in the early church. Now, Acts 5 is still telling us some personality traits of the church, something we need to strive for as the church today. And it's this. God's church is called to take sin and grace seriously. God's church is called to take sin and grace seriously. All right. So the first point for today is this, that we are blind. We are blind. Or another way to put it is, we don't see sin the way that God sees sin. Now I want us to first look at how Ananias and his wife were blind to sin, and then I want us to see how we often are blind to sin. So first, Ananias and Sapphira. Ananias and his wife Sapphira clearly did not see sin the way God saw sin, but just what was their sin exactly? Well, we need to read this text in comparison to the end of last week's text. Last week, there was a man named Barnabas. He's a Levite. His name means son of encouragement. And he sells his plot of land and gives all that he made off this sale to the apostles and laid it at their feet so they could use it for their ministry. Now, Barnabas, I'm sure, gave a huge lift to this community. His reputation in the church was probably quite good for doing something so generous. In fact, some scholars say Luke, who wrote the book of Acts and also the Gospel of Luke, definitely viewed Barnabas as one of the heroes in the early church with the way that he describes him in Acts. People must have been so encouraged by Barnabas. Barnabas, Barney, you're so generous. You're so great. Thank you for doing that for the church. And Ananias and Sapphira wanted to follow Barnabas' example. They wanted to sell their land as well. But rather than give all that they made from the sale, they only laid down a part of it. Barnabas gave the apostles everything, but Ananias and Sapphira only gave a part of their proceeds. That's the difference here. But it's important at this point to say this is not their sin. The sin was not that they held some of it back. This was not some kind of commune where everyone was obligated to sell all that they had to be a part of this community. People voluntarily sold what they had. It wasn't mandatory according to God. It's that God's grace worked in their lives so powerfully that they voluntarily sold all that they had. And this is exactly what Peter says in verse 4. Peter is saying in verse 4 to Ananias, "This plot of land was yours. You could have sold it or you could have not sold it. It's yours. And when you sold it, it was up to you whether you wanted to keep it all or not. It is not a requirement for you to give it all." So what was Ananias and Sapphira's sin then? Their sin was deception. They had led everyone around them to believe that they had sold and gave it all, but instead the truth was that they sold it and kept some of it for themselves. The plan was this. Let's say this is New Jersey land, all right? And so they sell their plot of land for $400,000, all right? $400,000. But they said in their heads, "Let's tell the church we sold it for $200,000. And then we'll just give them $200,000, and we still have $200,000 for ourselves. But everyone will think that we sold it for $200,000 and think we gave it all. We'll look good." And it's a win-win situation. We look good. We keep some of it for ourselves. This is a fantastic plan. The apostles are not real estate evaluators. They don't know how much we sold it for. This is a great plan. So their sin was not holding stuff back. Because Peter said, that land was yours. You can keep it for yourself if you want to. Their sin was deception, trying to look better than they really were. They were trying to look better than they really were. It would have been perfectly fine for them to keep some of it back. Any amount is good. But they wanted to look more holy, more spiritual, more good than they really were. Now, brothers and sisters, haven't you ever tried to look more holy, more spiritual, more good, more righteous than you really are? Maybe when you serve, you want to be seen and you want people to know that you serve. It's not enough that God knows. We want to be seen. You need other people to know. It's like when I was younger, I wouldn't ever do chores at home while my mom wasn't home. Why would you do that? I want the credit. Mom, see me sweeping these floors and acknowledge that I have done good, right? I'm not going to do it in private so that my mom doesn't know, right? I need to get credit for it. Or maybe some of you, when you go to small group or maybe you have an accountability group, you know there's going to be a time where you share your devos or even scripture memory that you've done. We've been trying to do that in small group. And so you make sure you do your devos the night before small group. And then as it's your turn to share, you go, this week as I was doing my devos, the Lord told me this. Or you memorize scripture on the car ride over. You know, this week as I was memorizing scripture, this is what the Lord showed me. Maybe when it comes to your children, you're more concerned with how they make you look than their actual behavior, than what is actually in their hearts. That is because you're more concerned about how holy, how spiritual, good, or put together you look than it is about what is right and wrong. Maybe when we talk to people, we're always trying to draw attention to our good works of righteousness. I'm so busy. I just have so much to do serving my family and my church all day. Now, of course, many of us are busy, but is there perhaps a piece of you that is trying to draw attention to yourself, that you want others to be impressed by what you do? Maybe one more example. Sometimes we flex with our knowledge of the Bible and our knowledge of theology and the verses that we have memorized, and so that we're in a small group and you're not really trying to edify anybody. You're just trying to bring things up to make yourself look good. I think a lot of us can relate to wanting to look better than we really are. A lot of us can relate to that. And you know, it's for this reason, I think, that when we look at Ananias and Sapphira, in our minds we can think, what is the big deal? God, you judged them and they died because of this? I mean, look at it another way, God. Selling land and donating even most of it, that's pretty good. Why are you overreacting, God? Maybe I'm just the only unholy one that thought that when I read this. If we think that, it's because we are blind to sin. And so we looked at how Ananias and Sapphira were blind to sin. I want us now to see how we are blind to sin. This passage tells us we are blind to sin in at least two ways. The first is that we are blind to sin in that we do not see who we are offending when we sin. We don't see who we are offending when we sin. When we tell lies to each other, make ourselves look better than we really are, or any sin really that we commit against each other, whether it's gossip or slander or ridiculing each other or anger or malice, these are not primarily offenses against each other. There are offenses against God. Notice what Peter says in verse 3. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to who? To the Holy Spirit. And keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land. Peter is saying, you're not just lying to me, Ananias. You're lying to God. You're chiefly and most importantly lying to God. That's why in Psalm 51, after David has already committed adultery with Bathsheba and has her husband murdered, Uriah the Hittite, David says in Psalm 51, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. See, when we sin against each other, sure, we have sinned against other people, but we have also transgressed against the thrice holy God of the universe. The God that when the prophet Isaiah laid before him, he said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. That is who we sin against when we sin against each other. See, but you think when you sin against me, oh, I'm just sinning against Dan. Who cares? And partially you're right. Who cares? But you're sinning against the God of the universe when you sin against each other. So oftentimes we are blind to who we are sinning against. Now, secondly, the second way we are blind to sin is that we are blind to who God is. We don't know who God is. Now, a common response we hear about believing in God is that people say, I cannot bring myself to worship a God who behaves like the God of the Bible. Like, take, for instance, this story. God is so petty and meticulous about sin. I can't worship a God like this. Here we have a couple who's donating their money to the church. I can't believe in a God who would punish them for something as small as just trying to look better than they really are. But this is really saying, I can't believe in a God that isn't exactly like me. That's what you're basically saying when you believe that. I can't believe that God doesn't think the things I think are right are right. And I can't believe that God doesn't think the things that I... Wow, what a tongue twister. All right. I can't believe that God doesn't think the things that I think are wrong are wrong. I can't believe in a God like that. And what they're actually saying is this: I can't believe in a God unless he thinks exactly like me and has the same sensibilities as me. And of course, this begs the question, who is God in that situation? Is God really God if you define what he should be like? Or is it that in your own mind, you are God? See, Jesus says very clearly in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. See, we are blinded to sin a lot of times because we try to make God in our own image. But if God is God, he is going to stretch us. There are going to be things that we don't understand about his character and nature. And there will be things in our hearts that we will struggle with. We'll say, I just don't really see what's so wrong about that. But God has said it's wrong. And so you must change. You do not change God. So we are blind. We don't see the true nature of God. We don't allow him to shape us. We try to make him into our own image. We change God's morality to fit our own oftentimes. So we are blind to sin in these two ways. Now our second point today is that we are called. We are called. Jesus calls the church to take sin and grace seriously. It's interesting to note that God could have confronted the sins of Ananias and Sapphira in any way that he wanted to. He could have. But who does he use? God uses Peter to confront Ananias and Sapphira because he was an apostle, because he was a leader of the early church. It was God's judgment, but God used Peter to execute it on his behalf. Now, if you were here last week, maybe last week you were concerned with where the message was going, wondering if I was going to call everybody to sell their homes and donate it to the church. Now, this week you might be wondering, and you're equally concerned, if I'm going to say to you, if you lie to me, if you lie to Pastor Harry or Pastor Rob, right? Maybe that's what you think I'm going with this. But that's not what I'm going to go with this. These early chapters in the book of Acts are not normative for the church, in the sense that what happens in the early church does not happen on a weekly basis in the church. Pentecost was a one-time special event. And this situation with Ananias and Sapphira is not a normative event. It's not. Also, pastors are not the same as apostles. Apostles were given special authority, special revelation, and performed miracles from God to build a church and set it on a trajectory. And pastors are supposed to lead according to that trajectory in God's word. We are not apostles. But as we have mentioned before, even though Ananias and Sapphira's situation is not normative for the church, it still tells us a personality trait of the church. It tells us the trajectory we're supposed to follow. And it's that the church is called to take sin and grace seriously. All right? That's the trajectory set forth. It's not that if you lie to me, you know, game over. Okay, that's not the point. We don't know exactly how Peter found out about Ananias and Sapphira's sin, but we do know that he confronted their sin. Peter could have said this in his head: I don't want to rock the boat. Yeah, I mean, they did that, but I don't want to rock the boat. Ananias and Sapphira are already donating money to the church. It's not like we have tons of money in the early church, so whatever they're willing to give, I should just be thankful for. I'm just going to let it be. It would have been the more economic choice. It would have been the better financial situation. But that isn't what is most important to God, and it isn't what is most important to the apostles. God is holy, And so the church must be holy. Peter and the apostles are setting forth a church that cares about holiness and sin more than they care about money, more than they even care about church growth. In fact, look at what it says after this passage. It's not printed in your bulletins, so I'll read it. But after this whole episode with Ananias and Sapphira, it says this: "Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. They were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared to join them, but the people held them in high esteem." In other words, people, after seeing all that happened, including the Ananias and Sapphira incident, they were hesitant to join the early church. Like, that happens at church? I mean, I have a lot of respect, you know, united, loving, all that, but I'm terrified of that. I do not want to join that right now. The early church was growing rapidly, and I'm sure that there were some people who wanted to join in on the fun. Well, there's large crowds of people. You just want to join in on the fun. But right from the start, the apostles are setting forth what kind of community they will be. It is a loving community. It is a united community. But it is also a community that cares about sin, that cares about holiness. And it was as unpopular back then as it is today. See, following this trajectory, we as a church, we are also called to take sin and grace seriously. How does this look in the church today? Well, one way this looks is the scary term called church discipline. It sounds terrifying. Church discipline. Jesus lays out in Matthew 18 what church discipline ought to look like. It says that if someone sins against you, first go one-on-one in private and tell them how they have sinned against you. And if they repent, great. You know, restored. Restoration to your relationship. But if the person who sinned against you does not admit their fault, then you should bring one other person with you to confront them in their sin. And if they repent, fantastic. Restored. Relationship restored. You've gained a brother. But if they still do not repent, then it says you ought to bring it to the attention to the church leaders. And if after the church leaders have a discussion about this with the person who has committed this sin and they still do not repent, Matthew 18 says, if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This has been called in the history of the church as excommunication. It's officially excluding someone from communing with you. Now, you know, I know this is a hard thing to hear for some of you. Well, I want to make a few things clear. First off, this is confronting unrepentant sin. So what I am not saying is that if you are a sinner, you will be excommunicated. Because if that were the case, then I would be the first one excommunicated. We are all sinners in progress. So excommunication is not getting rid of sinners. We would have a congregation of zero on Sundays if that were the case. It is about disciplining serious unrepentant sin. Let me give you some examples. This happens in situations where a husband decides he is leaving his wife or family for another woman. This happens in situations of abuse. If the church had a Harvey Weinstein, we would church discipline that person. And I think we would all get on board with that because there has to be justice. There has to be an acknowledgement that there is sin there. God does not want people who are not living like Christians to think they are Christians. He does not want sick people thinking they are healthy, because it is deadly to the church, but it's also deadly for that person. If you're sick, you need to know it. Now, the second qualification for church discipline is this: the point of church discipline is not punitive. It isn't meant to punish the person, nor is it vengeance. So we aren't out to embarrass them or to get even. Church discipline, the intent of it is restorative. We want them to come back to God and experience God's grace. The intent is that the person would admit their wrongdoing and experience the grace of God. In fact, I think this is what Peter is doing with Sapphira. Isn't it interesting? He doesn't approach Sapphira the same way that he approaches Ananias. With Ananias, he just straight up confronts him with the sin. You sold this land for less money. What are you doing? With Sapphira, he gives her a chance. He says, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. He's giving her a chance to repent. But she decides to continue the ruse. She is unrepentant. See, last week we said that one of the personality traits of the church is supposed to be that it is a community marked by great grace. But there is no such thing as great grace without first acknowledging our great sin. We cannot experience forgiveness until we see our own sin. If you are not that bad, then you don't really need grace. It tells us in verse 11 that there was great fear in the whole church, which, by the way, is the first time that the word church is used in the book of Acts. And great fear was upon all who heard of these things. Why? Because hearing about what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, I'm sure many were thinking, I might have done the same thing. I am not all that different from them. God cares about that? How could I possibly measure up? This God is holy, far more holy than I would have thought. How terrifying. And so the early church was marked by great fear. But where there is great fear, it is possible that there will be great grace. Because the good news of the gospel is this, that we have transgressed against the God of the universe in small and big ways, but in Jesus Christ, God is ready to forgive you for all of those sins. See, the church cares about sin not because we think we are better than anyone, not because we are self-righteous, but because to take grace seriously, you need to take sin seriously. But if I'm honest with myself, a lot of times I don't want God's grace. What I really want is for God to be apathetic. I want God to look at my sin and say, yeah, Dan, you're right, it's no big deal. Don't worry about it. That's what I want in my heart, in my sinful heart. But a God who says, who sees sin and says no big deal, is not a God who would send his son on the cross to die for our sins and bear the weight of its punishment. An apathetic God would not do that. No, God looks on our sin and is deeply disturbed by it. But the shocking twist is that even though he hates sin, he sends his son to die on the cross to bear the punishment for that sin. And that is great grace. It is amazing grace. How sweet the sound. See, amazing apathy just doesn't have the same ring to it. So what can we do as the church today? If the church is called to take sin and grace seriously, what can I do today? You know, I mean, church discipline, you know, what application does that have to me? Well, if you're sitting here today and your mentality with the Christian walk is love God and do whatever I want, because that's a lot of people's mantra these days, love God and do whatever I want. If that's your mantra here today, or maybe you're thinking I'm going to live my life the way I want and just repent, you know, preferably closer to when I die. Right, I'm just going to live however I want, and then on my deathbed, I repent, and then I'm in. Maybe that's your mentality of the Christian life. If that's you today, might I urge you, repent today. Repent now. Tomorrow is not guaranteed to us. Ananias and Sapphira teach us that tomorrow is not guaranteed to us. Repent now. And frankly, we all need to pray that God would show us our sin so that we can experience the great God, the great grace that God shows us in the gospel. That should be on all of our hearts. Secondly, do you have people that you can share your sin with and struggles with in a completely open and candid way? You know, this year we've been trying to encourage people to have one-on-ones with people. The intent of that is that we want people to develop relationships where you can share your sin and struggles in an open and candid way. We were never meant to live the Christian life alone. Now, I know for some of you, culturally, this isn't what you want to do. Or maybe your personality is not inclined to share such personal details with each other. But might I encourage you to step out in faith with someone you really trust, a Christian brother or sister, talk about the things you are struggling with in an open and candid way. I think you will experience God's grace in a different kind of way. If you are here today and you have a secret sin you are struggling with that you are terrified of sharing with anybody, might I encourage you, repent first to God and then find a brother or sister that you can share that with. Lastly, church discipline is a big and scary word. But theologians across the centuries say that this is one of the marks of a true church, is a church that exercises church discipline. So might I challenge you, brothers and sisters, when you see sin in your brother and sister's lives, if you see sin in the pastor or elder or deacon's life, challenge them. Confront them. You are a part of church discipline. Matthew 18, the first step of church discipline is when someone sins, you confront them directly. That is the first step of church discipline. We always think of church discipline as pastors doing something. No, you are a part of that process. Confront others in sin. When you see a fellow brother and sister in sin, don't gossip about them or talk about them behind their back or complain about them. And don't confront them in an accusatory, nasty way either. Some of us are maybe too zealous to confront others in sin. You got to watch that too. But confront them with the intent to restore them. We aren't the moral police, policing people's sins. But we are, as Paul says, ministers of reconciliation, pointing people to Jesus and his grace. And if a brother or sister confronts you about your sin, would you also keep this in mind? We will probably feel attacked. We always do in our sinfulness. When Jen tells me I've sinned against her, my reaction is not, "You're right. You know, you're so right about that." No, I'm like, "Well, do you know what you do?" Right? We are defensive. We attack back. But would we keep in our minds that this brother or sister is coming to us in love? They're trying to restore us. They're trying to help us experience the grace of our God and see that as the reason why they're bringing that to you. Brothers and sisters, as we close, there are no sins that are so small that you don't need to confess them and take them seriously. But there are no sins that are so big that God cannot forgive it in Christ. So as a church, let us take sin and grace seriously. So more and more we reflect the holiness of God and the graciousness that he shows to us in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we confess that we are a people that oftentimes minimizes our sin. Oh, it's no big deal. God, why do you care about that? And we confess that we try to make you into our own image. We try to make you reflect our values and our morality when in reality, you are God. And our sense of right and wrong must come from you. So Lord, help us to be a people that submits to you, that you would shape us in every single way. Father, help us to be a people that loves each other enough to confront each other when we have sinned. And help us to do this in a way that points us to you, not in a authoritarian kind of way, Lord. Help us to have relationships where we can be candid with each other about our sin and struggles. And Father, would this body continually reflect the incredible grace that you've shown us? We thank you for your word. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.